Judges 17 then says this. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I will give it back to you." So after he returned the silver to his mother, she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who used them to make an idol, and it was put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some household gods and installed one of his sons as a priest. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I am looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." When I was 21, which is now going back quite a long time, I went to America for 4 weeks in the summer. Part of it involved a 10-day road trip with some mates. And back then, what year it was, 2004, there was a program on MTV, which you could only get if you had Sky, but I didn't have, but my mates did. You could watch a program called Pimp My Ride. And one of the lads in our group was properly into this program. Usually it was all about wealthy or famous people in America who would take their cars to a place in LA called West Coast Customs. And they'd have all sorts of modifications done to their car. It would either be a crazy paint job, or they'd have massive bespoke alloys thrown on it with spinners on the outside. Or they'd have the suspension lowered so far to the floor that if you drove down Pikeman Old Road, you'd just get stuck because you'd hit the speed bump and you'd never go anywhere. And we went there to check it out. This lad was, we all had things we wanted to do on this road trip. And this lad, the thing he wanted to do was go to West Coast Customs and see whose cars were in the parking area and see what we could see. So we went there, and it was as insane as, I mean, it was in a little bit of an industrial estate, so it didn't look as glamorous as it did on telly, but the cars in it were crazy. So much so, some of the cars had been changed so much, you couldn't actually tell what make or model the car was. It looked so different from the kind of plain original version. And it's not just cars, is it? You can completely edit anything you want, pretty much, nowadays. If you go to McDonald's, you can take out of your burger anything you want. But actually, if you take the burger out of a Big Mac, is it a Big Mac anymore? There's a philosophical question for you to go and debate later on. I don't think it is. The whole point is it's a burger, right? No burger in it. It's not a Big Mac anymore. But you can make anything work for you. That's the way our society is. You can do with it what you want, because after all, you're in charge. You are in charge. And this idea of the individual being king and being in charge is sadly not just an attitude that we find everywhere else. We find it also in the church. Why do I say that? Because actually what happens is many of us, or many Christians, consume church rather than committing to church. We customize God. We effectively recreate him, even though the reality is that he created us. We want things on our own terms. But that is an incredibly dangerous road to go down. And it's what we find in Judges 17 and 18. We're effectively now in the conclusion of Judges. We're in part 1 of the conclusion, 17 and 18. And then part 2 of the conclusion is chapters 19 to 21 that we'll see next week. And that mirrors the kind of two-part introduction, which was so long ago, I don't think any of us will be able to remember, but there's kind of a two-part introduction to Judges in chapters 1 and 2. We're no longer looking at a particular judge. Micah isn't one. What we are being shown in chapters 17 to 21 is this is what life was like in Israel on average during the time of the judges. And if you happen to read 17 and 18 before you came this morning, it's pretty bleak. If you happen to read 19 to 21, which you should do before we come next week, because we'll not have time to read all three chapters, it's brutal. There's no two ways about it. It is probably the most depressing chapters in all of the Bible. So if the congregation's only half next week, I know why, because I've put you all off. And sadly, because of that fact, you often don't find many sermons preached on it. So as I was looking for things to help me in my study, it was really hard to find many or any sermons preached on the last five chapters of the book of Judges. The thing is, as brutal and depressing as they might be, there's loads to learn from them. If we allow God to speak to us through it. So look at Micah, chapter 17. Micah and his mom are there. And Micah's name, interestingly, means who is like Yahweh, who is like the Lord, which is really ironic when you see what happens in Micah's life and how he treats the Lord. Micah's stolen from his mom 1,100 shekels of silver. That's a lot of money. But he hears I put a curse on it. And so he thinks, I should probably give her it back. I don't really want the curse. So I'll go and give my mom the money back. Now, rather than thanking him for his honesty, but telling him that his actions still have consequences, what does Micah's mom do? Oh, be blessed of the Lord, my son. Weird. I mean, not much time to go into that. But, I mean, what's she doing? She's effectively praising him for stealing it and bringing it back. And then things go from bad to worse because Micah's mom says she'll set apart these 1,100 shekels of silver to the Lord, but actually she doesn't give it all. She gives 200 shekels of silver to Micah to make a carved image and a metal image. And Micah gets them made, the silversmith makes them, and he puts them in his house. And we find that Micah doesn't just have those in his house. He has a shrine and an ephod, which is the priestly garment, and household gods. And not only that, but Micah has installed one of his own sons as a priest. Now you might be thinking, well, what on earth is going on here? What is Micah doing? On the other hand, you might be sat there thinking, well, what's so bad about this? Why is it such a big deal? Well, let's start at the beginning with it, really. Why is this a big deal? Because the second of the Ten Commandments says this: you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. It's the second commandment that God gave to the people as they were in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. Well, what's so bad about an image, you say? Why does God say you can't have images in worship? Can't they be used to help focus on the Lord? Doesn't it give us an object or something to look at as we pray or as we sing? Well, not according to this commandment. If this is God speaking, then he's saying those images are not helpful. We might think they're helpful, but they're not. And this is the reason why, I believe. Any image we make of the Lord, however good it might be, even if it's something that's true to an aspect of his character, it limits him. It confines him to just that thing. Any image we make has to be something in the created universe, and anything in the created universe can only reduce God and reduce our understanding of who he's revealed himself to be. Making an image of the Maker and trying to contain him in a little statue is foolish, because we can't make the Maker, can we? So what we end up doing is, in fact, worshipping a different God. Micah would say, if you asked him, well, I am worshipping the Lord. And he might have even said, look, I'm not like the rest of the people in Israel. They've abandoned the Lord altogether. They're worshipping Baal, they're worshipping the Ashtoreths. I'm still worshipping the Lord. He would say he wasn't guilty of breaking the first commandment, like many of the others were, having another God before the Lord. But he was still guilty of molding or limiting the Lord. He was customizing the Lord his God. Now I'd say, well, what relevance is that, Matt? I haven't got any little silver shrines and statues in my house. Skip over this. It's not relevant, is it? I think it is. We might not have any silver shrines. Well, I hope we haven't got any silver shrines in your house. I imagine none of you have. But we can still be guilty of this as well. We might not realize it, but we can be. We would say, like Micah, look, I've got nothing above the Lord. The Lord is my God, and I'm not worshipping anything before him. I'm not putting anything ahead of him. But the question is then, are we worshipping the Lord as he has revealed himself to be? So like Kirsty just said with the kids, which this wasn't planned in either mine or Kirsty's conversation, or in terms of the Sunday school and Judges, because everything's been up in the air for so long, but it's fitted in perfectly, hasn't it? The Bible is about God. If we want to know about God, we need to ask him, and God has revealed himself in the Word. So our question is, are we worshipping God as he has revealed himself? Or do we find ourselves skipping over the bits of the Bible that we find hard to swallow? Do we skip over the bits that we find it hard to get our heads around, particularly the parts that involve the Lord's character and actions contradicting the society that we live in and its values? Do we ever find ourselves saying or thinking things like this? Well, I like to think of God like whatever it might be. Well, the God I believe in wouldn't allow this, that, or the other to happen. Do we find ourselves explaining away clear teachings in Scripture because we don't like the implications of them? We read it and think, well, that being true means God's going to have to do this, and I don't like that idea. So I'll just skip it. I'll pretend it's not there. I'll miss it out. Have we, by doing those things, subtly decided to recreate our own Lord? We've effectively picked the characteristics we like. Mercy, grace, love, kindness. Oh, that sounds good. I'll keep my God like that. But any mention of wrath or judgment? No, let's skip that. Let's cut those bits out. Are we in danger as believers of domesticating the Lord our God? So if you've seen the Chronicles of Narnia, the films, or read the books, you'll find that Lucy asks about Aslan, is he safe? And the reply comes, safe? No, of course he's not safe. But he's good. Are we trying to make the Lord safe rather than allowing him to be who he said he is and then trusting him that he's good? Because the reality is, rather than running away from the tough things that we read that we can't understand immediately, we need to wrestle with them. We need to work through them with the Lord. We need to work through them with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because ultimately, that's how relationships deepen, don't they? You work through your differences, you work through the challenges, and actually coming out of the other side when you've worked through them, you find that there is a deeper level of trust and a deeper level of intimacy. If you simply avoid the hard things instead of wrestling through them bit by bit, it's going to be problematic, isn't it? It might not be easy to work through them, but it's worth it. And it's the same when it comes to God. There will be things we read in Scripture. There are things I read in Scripture and I get to study it for a job that I think I'm not quite sure how that works, how that fits. I find that hard to swallow. But the answer is not to then say, well, I'll just not bother swallowing it. I'll just get rid of it. The answer is to work through it. And if we bring it forward to the New Testament and think about the idea of making an image of God, the best reason not to make an image of God is this. We've got the perfect image of God. We've got Jesus. Colossians 1:15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Hebrews 1 verse 3, first part of verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. You see, Jesus makes visible the invisible. He embodies all the perfections of the Lord. So let's not fall into the trap of thinking the Lord in the Old Testament is different from the Lord in the New Testament, that somehow God has changed between the two, that thin little piece of paper in your Bible that splits the testament somehow transforms God from one thing into another. It doesn't. It's not that the Father is grumpy and Jesus is gentle, because Jesus himself says to see him is to see the Father. To know him is to know the Father. And so actually we have to stick with what the Word of God says. What he has said about himself. We need to trust what he said about himself. We need to trust it when he says that he doesn't lie, so that all of what we've got written and kept for us is true. The only way we can truly know the Lord is by believing what the Lord has said about himself. So hopefully we can see actually Micah's story is not that alien to us, or it shouldn't be. But there's another problem, isn't there? Micah's home worship get-up is also a major problem, because it is contrary to the way the Lord has said he should be worshipped. So not only has Micah tried to recreate God, he's tried to customize God, he's also got convenient worship problem. At this point, there isn't a temple in Jerusalem. Find the temple being built under the reign of King Solomon a while later. But what the Israelites do have, if you skip to chapter 18, verse 26, is... not 26, I've written the wrong verse down. Verse 31. The house of God is in Shiloh. That's what they've got. They don't have a temple yet, but they've got the house of God in Shiloh. The house of God is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. A golden box there containing the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on it. And the Lord had instructed the people how to build that in Exodus 25. And then he'd instructed them that they needed to gather there to worship with a priest from the tribe of Levi. See, Micah has gone for convenient worship. It is much easier for him to stay in his house with his little golden shrine, with his son as the priest, than to have to travel to meet the rest of the Israelites at Shiloh to worship. Micah's outlook is the Old Testament equivalent of our modern day consumer Christianity. It is much easier to be a consumer of Christianity or consumer of church than it is to be committed to it. It is much easier to jump ship when things get tough, or to pick and mix. Anybody remember going to Woolworths as a kid to get pick and mix? Maybe it's a certain generational age, but you could go and you could get a scoop and a bag and you could stick whatever sweets you wanted in it. You could put, I'd like fizzy cola bottles. There was usually half my bag was full of them. Some people don't like them. They're too sour. But you could pick and mix. If you didn't like them, it didn't matter. You could get what you wanted and I could get what I wanted. Sometimes we treat church like that, consumer Christianity. I'll pick and mix. I'll go to this church because I like the teaching. I'll go to this church because I like the music. I'll go to this church because my kids will get good youth group. How can you tell if you've become a consumer of church? You might say, well, Matt, I only go to one church, so I'm not consuming anything. How can you tell if you've become a consumer? You come to church for what you can get, not what you can give. Like you go to the shop. You don't go to Lidl and think, what can I give to Lidl, do you? I mean, you have to give them money unless you want to become a thief, but you don't go there thinking, what can I give to Lidl? You go there thinking, what can Lidl give to me? What bargains have they got on this week? Do we do that with church? What can church give to me? What can I take from this service, from this group of people? Not what can I give? We become consumers of church. But the Bible makes it clear that every Christian should be committed to a local body of believers. It is essential, not optional. Absolutely essential to be committed to a body of believers. Now, yes, you might go, okay, well, Matt, this year has been a bit weird. And it has been. Very weird. Yes, there's been times when we had to gather online. It was necessary, though, as a way of loving other people and keeping them safe. But now that is not so much the reason. Now we can meet, and the vast majority of us have been vaccinated. Now we can meet and it is safe to do so. In fact, it is safer than pretty much any other place you'd go to. And so now the priority has to be to gather together as God's people. We mustn't fall into the trap of thinking a service at home watched on a screen is a good enough substitute for coming together in person with brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we've all been tempted to do that. If I'm honest, the week that our Asher was waiting for his test to come back, and we waited and waited and waited days for it to come back, and I could sit at home, and I sat on my sofa at 29 minutes past 10 and flicked YouTube on, that was dead easy. Dead comfortable. I didn't have to stand up to preach to you lot. I had to sit on my nice comfy sofa and just watch the screen. Was that easier? Yes. Was it what I need, ultimately? No, it was a good temporary fix, but it was never supposed to be something that lasted forever. You might say, well, yeah, but Matt, true worship's not centered on a place, is it now? No, it's not. You're right. It's not centered on a place. That is a change from the Old Testament to the New. It's not about a physical building. True worship is centered on a person. Jesus makes that clear in John 4 with the woman at the well. Because Jesus is now the new temple, and we are being built together as his people into a temple. But the normal, regular worship of God's people is gathered worship, not individual worship. It is gathered worship. We need to do it together, wherever that place may be. Don't matter about this building. Our Asher randomly said to me just before, while we were singing the first song or listening to the first song, Dad, what would happen if our church got burnt down? Why that came into his head, I have no idea. But my answer was, well, we just find somewhere else to meet. Because ultimately, these bricks and mortar, as wonderful as they are to meet in, there's nothing special about them. They're not consecrated holy to God. You're not standing on holy ground now because somehow this patch of Hardwick is better than anywhere else. What makes this place special is because God's people have met together and God meets together with his people. He doesn't live in these bricks and mortar. But gathering is important. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Or Colossians 3:16, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. It's a together thing, not an alone thing. We cannot let our personal preferences get in the way of how God has told us to worship. The extroverts in us, we love to be together, right? The introverts in us would love to sit at home in our own room with our own music and our own time. But think about it this way too. Did any of us really like watching YouTube or being on Zoom, ultimately? It was great, wonderful that we had the technology to do it, that we didn't just have to not meet at all. But ultimately, deep down, it was only a pale reflection of what we really wanted, wasn't it? Think about it now. None of us likes sitting there wearing masks. You might all be really jealous of the fact that I get to take mine off to preach. Sorry about that, but it's just the way it is. Hopefully not for much longer. But none of us likes sitting there wearing masks. None of us likes that we can't sing together out loud at the moment. None of us likes the fact that we can't fully welcome new people and fellowship freely like we would want to. But none of those are good enough reasons not to be gathered here on a Sunday morning. None of those preferences, all of those things, I hate them. I'd much rather it was completely open, but it's not yet. Simply saying, well, I don't like wearing a mask. I don't like that we can't sing together. I don't like that we can't talk to people afterwards in the way we did before. But there can't be excuses not to meet together. There are valid reasons not to be here. Don't get me wrong. There are valid reasons. So if there is a valid reason not to be here, that is fine. But if it's simply a personal preference thing, we're using that to avoid dealing with frustration and avoid gathering through tough times. Verse 6 tells us the bottom line, doesn't it? The bottom line in all of this for Micah and for everybody in Israel at the time is, in those days, there was no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. See, first of all, they'd rejected the Lord as their king. He wasn't the one in charge of all of their life. He is their rightful king, like he's our rightful king, but they'd rebelled against him. They'd ignored him. They'd abandoned him. But it says Israel had no king. First and foremost, that means they'd rejected God. Second, because the Lord is no longer seen as their king and they don't have any earthly king to lead and guide them or point them back to the Lord, they just do whatever they want. They do whatever feels right, whatever seems best to them. And that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds familiar in our society. It'd be very easy for us to sit and point the finger and say, yeah, that's what the world does. But are we in danger of doing it in the church too? Are we letting the Lord have authority over some areas of our lives, but not others? Or are we letting the Lord have authority over all areas of our lives, but not full authority? Just partial authority over it all. I wonder if more often than not we're guilty of one of those two things. We say we set apart Sunday to the Lord, but in reality that means his kingship has no effect on Monday to Saturday. We say the right things in public, but we live a different life in private. Or we show signs of obeying the Lord in everything, but we'll only obey him as far as it is comfortable to obey him. When things get tough, when we have to make sacrifices, we're happy to twist it or make ourselves exempt. You see, only when we have a fully biblical view of the Lord will we want him to have authority over every area of our life and complete authority over every area of our life. Only when we know the Lord as he has revealed himself will we see that he's worthy of that level of trust and of that level of submission. Now look back at verses 7 to 13 of Judges 17. Micah meets a Levite. Bingo, Micah thinks. This is good. I can level up my worship because I've now got a Levite who can be my priest. He's gone from having his son as a makeshift priest to having an actual one from the tribe of Levi, like God said. Micah now thinks he's winning. Yes, he says. But stop and think about it. What's Micah's attitude here? Micah's attitude is, put the priest coin into the God slot, pull the lever, and get the blessing out. He's ignored the second commandment already. He's ignored the instructions for worship. But oh, he's all right now. He's got a Levite as his priest. That's got to get him some brownie points. You might say, well, yeah, that's foolish, Micah. But again, let's not be too quick to point the finger. Have we ever thought like this as a Christian? We sit there and say, right, well, I've done my quiet time this morning, so God's got to give me a good day. If I just pray enough about this issue, I'll get whatever answer I want about it. If I go to church twice a week and give a decent chunk of my money to the church, my life will be hunky-dory. Ever thought like that as a Christian? What happens if you're not a Christian this morning? Have you thought like this? If I just do enough good to balance out the bad, God will have to accept me and get me into heaven. As long as I'm over 50%, as long as I've got the majority, when I die, I'll be in heaven and that'll be okay. Or maybe as someone who's not a Christian yet, you think, well, as long as I go to church and I say the right things and I copy what the Christians around me do, then I'll be all right. That'll be sorted. God will have to accept me. Christian or not, if we fall into that way of thinking that somehow God owes us if we perform, we've got it back to front. Because actually, God owes us nothing. Absolutely nothing. He's God and we aren't. He owes us nothing. But he gives us everything because of his grace and his mercy. We can't earn anything from him, but in Jesus, he has given us all we need. If we will turn from our sin and trust in Jesus as he has commanded us to, we have everything, every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, of course, Micah's problem and ours here is again that we've got the wrong idea of the Lord. When we truly know the Lord, we will realize that the Lord has blessed us in so many ways and that actually any obedience to the Lord is to be done out of a thankful heart. and to be done with great joy, not so that blessings can be earned. Now, you might be sat there looking at your watch thinking, man, we've only done chapter 17 and chapter 18 is longer. Are we going to be here till lunchtime? No, you're not. Don't worry. We're going to look at chapter 18, but we're going to look at it very briefly. Look at verse 1. Same problem, same setting. Israel has no king. But the Danites also have no home, we find. But the Danites have no home, not because God didn't give them any land. They don't have a home because Judges chapter 1 verse 34, they didn't trust the Lord to go and fight for it and take it. They gave up. Tim Keller helpfully summarizes verses 5 to 12 like this. Speaking of the Danites, he says, they ask the Levite priest to ask God whether their scouting expedition to a completely different area will be successful. And assured by a pagan Levite working in an idolatrous shrine, they find a good land which they can take by their own strength with no need to rely on God. The Danites who refuse to listen to the Lord and trust the Lord decide that their God has now blessed them and they set out to take the land. You see, they've got it all wrong. If they'd done what they were told in the first place, the Danites would have been settled for ages by now, but they haven't. And things get worse. On their way to go and take this land that they've now been told will be theirs, because of course they can do it by themselves with this unassuming and unguarded people, they decided, oh, actually, if we swing by Micah's place, we can take his priest and his gods, and when we get to our new land, we'll have all we need in our new land. But again, there's a problem. The Levite says, well, hold on, what are you doing? And they say, well, actually, wouldn't it be better for you if you became, we're our priest, we're a whole tribe, Micah's one person. And he goes, oh, yeah, actually, that's a good idea. Bigger job, better status. I'll go and do that. It'll further my own career. He's now not just the go-to guy for a family, he's the go-to guy for a tribe. That's got to inflate his ego, right? Well, quite obviously, it's very self-centered, this Levite, rather than God-centered in his behavior. There's no desire here for him to exalt God. He just wants his own personal reputation enhanced. And this is something to be careful of too. Again, coming back to how we treat church and being a Christian and being part of a family. Do we think there are certain areas of service that are below us? Well, I don't want to do that because it's not going to be recognized. I want to be up front and in the limelight. I don't want to be in the background grafting hard. Do we want to rush ahead of ourselves? We've got our hearts set on a particular thing. This is where we want to be. And so we've got to get there fast. Rather than potentially going slowly there, learning and growing as we go, so that we then are prepared for future service. Think about it from a pastor's point of view. This was a really insightful question I was asked when I was interviewed 6 years ago for this job. Do I see this job, this was the question, do you see this job as a stepping stone to something bigger? Good question, right? That's what the Levite maybe didn't initially think, but that's what he did, didn't he? Ooh, I've done it for one family, I'll now do it for a full tribe. Brilliant. We all have to fight that temptation because that is a very tempting thing. Temptation to self-recognition, self-promotion, to higher status. Because we have a pride problem. We like to be noticed and seen. And yet we need to remember, what did Jesus say about himself? The one who was ultimately worthy of all praise said, I have come not to be served, but to serve. And to give my life as a ransom for many. We need to follow in Jesus' humble footsteps. But before our story ends, Micah chases down the Danites. From verses 22 and following, he's like, hold on a minute, they've nicked all my stuff. So he gathers a few men round him, he chases after them, he catches up to them and says, what are you doing? What are you trying to do to me here? And the conversation ends with the Danites basically saying to him, go home or we'll smash your face in. It's basically what they say. Go home or we'll smash your face in. We're bigger and stronger than you. Get lost. Tough luck that we've nicked your stuff. But look at verse 24. How sad are these words from Micah's lips? Verse 24. You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask what's the matter with you? You see the problem that Micah was left with because of his false worship? When it's taken away, he's got nothing. Nothing. Rather than the Lord, who he said he worshipped, being his everything, the stuff that he'd made was his everything. Breaking the second commandment meant Micah ultimately broke the first commandment. See, whatever we make our God won't satisfy us, won't last. It can never give us what we want. We might think it does, but it won't ultimately. Only the Lord, the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can give us what we need. Only he can satisfy our souls. Micah's tragic statement, though, isn't even the only heartbreaking statement at the end. The writer saves a hammer blow for us. Look at verse 30. He gives us the name of the Levite. And it's Jonathan, a direct descendant of the man of God, Moses. And so we see that no one from any background or any family line is immune from rejecting the Lord and neglecting his words. Even Moses, either grandson or great-grandson, we don't know how many generations there are between, but even his family line have wandered away. And they say, well, what's the big picture here? Well, tying this all together, we come back to Jesus again, unsurprisingly. As we saw earlier, all this time, verse 31, the house of God was in Shiloh. All this time, all through this story, the place where God's presence dwelt with his people and the place where they were called to worship together was in Israel. It was in Shiloh. Micah, the Levite, and the Danites should have had their focus there on the tabernacle in Shiloh. They should have listened to what the Lord had said and obeyed his word. But instead, they made him what they wanted him to be. They ignored his instructions about how to worship him, and they went their own way. We need to have our focus on Jesus. We need to have our focus on Jesus because he is the Word who became flesh. And in John 1:14, the literal translation would be that he tabernacled amongst us. You see, this is now the focus of worship. It's not a place in Shiloh like they had. It is a person in Jesus. He is the Word become flesh. And so now we need to listen to his Word and do what it says. You see, Jesus needs to be our everything. Otherwise, we will be like Micah. When it is taken away, we'll feel we have nothing. But if Jesus is our everything, then when everything else is stripped away, we'll still have him left, because no one can take him away. No one can take us out of his hands. And so if we trust him, we'll find that even if everything else in our life is gone, he's enough. He is still all that we need, even without everything else that he's blessed us with. Then we'll find, as Peter found, when Jesus said to him, "Do you want to leave as well?" Peter said, "Where are we going to go? Where are we going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life." See, only in Jesus do we have all that we will ever need.